Well, this morning we're going to continue kind of where we left off. We're going to keep moving through hopefully a logical sequence of questions and answers from God's Word that come out of the Great Awakening. And I do want to make one quick comment just kind of by way of housekeeping. In your bulletin, it has an order in the program for the weekend. It has an order there. And when I gave that order, it made sense in my mind, but as I got more and more into it, I realized I think I need to switch number 2 and 3. So what we're going to do is, for this session, we're actually going to do what's listed there as the third session. It was right in the bulletin there. I just made that switch as I was further along in my study. And so this morning, what we're going to look at is emotion, intellect, or will. What's the true heartbeat of the religious experience? And that's a question that really comes out of the Great Awakening, and that's a question that we all ask because we are creatures with an emotion and an intellect and a will. And so as we serve our Lord, that's a question that we should all be asking, and we want to make sure that we're answering it biblically. And so to begin, let me just ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Lord, thank you so much for this church, for this conference, and for everyone who's attending. Lord, we want to come before you this morning with hearts that are humble and eager. As we've sang in these lyrics, you are the God, our Savior. You have redeemed us. You have removed the bonds of sin and shame. You have taken guilt. You have removed it from our account. It has been placed on your Son. And you punished your Son righteously for sins we committed, though he never committed a single sin. And so our guilt is gone. Only by the blood of your Son, only by the work of the cross, and only by the atonement paid for, and an infinite atonement paid for in 3 short hours, could our conscience ever be clean, free of guilt and shame before you. We thank you for this. And so, Lord, this morning as we begin to look at maybe an aspect of our relationship with you that sometimes we might not think biblically about, I pray that you'd give us balance. Give me balance, Lord, and give me clarity as I've studied your word and sought to answer this question with the precision that your word gives us. Give me clarity and help me to truly serve everyone here. Give all of us, as we consider your word, a willing heart, that we would consider these truths, and that as a result, Lord, of knowing the truth, our hearts would desire what you want us to desire, that our hearts would cherish and love the thought that we could know what true religious experience looks like, and that we could be protected. I pray, Lord, for protection, because no doubt, Lord, we are imbalanced in ourselves, and we need balance from you. We could be imbalanced as we think about this, and we might find ourselves insecure in our relationship with you. There might be some dear brother or sister here this morning who is pleasing you and walking with you in humility, and they might be looking at their relationship with you through an imbalanced lens or through the wrong lens, and they might look at their neighbor next to them and think that intellectually or emotionally they have something that I don't have. And they might be tempted to look for something that you've not called them to look for. At the same time, Lord, there might be some who might even be complacent in some aspect of religion. It might be very informed. It might be very passionate. But they might not have ever experienced a will that cherishes the obedience to your Son and a desire to glorify you at great personal cost. And if that's true, Lord, I pray that these truths would help them to see that maybe they've never had true religious experience in the sense of a saving relationship with your Son. And so we ask for balance, Lord, because this paves the way for assurance and health, joy, contentment. I pray, Lord, that we would find all of our complacency and contentedness in you, that we would rest in you. and that when we see what you say is true of a believer and the religious experience of your children, I pray that we would rejoice and be content. And so, Lord, give us that kind of balance and give us that kind of spiritual health. That's our desire. In your name we pray. Amen. Last night, we talked a little bit about George Whitefield. This morning, I'm going to begin with three figures from the Great Awakening. One, no doubt you've heard of, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote what one theologian has called the greatest book ever written on American soil, and he was referring to The Religious Affections. And that book was really a book that was so useful and so wise and so discerning, particularly because God put it on Jonathan Edwards' heart to write such a book in the midst where there were imbalances on both sides of biblical balance. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the evaluation of how do we know what the true religious experience really is. So let me introduce to you the second and third player. First of all, Charles Chauncey. Charles Chauncey was, and we'll call him for lack of a better term, we'll call him the rationalist. Charles Chauncey wrote a book called The Seasonable Thoughts on the State of Religion in New England, and he was completely opposed to the revival in New England because as he was looking at what was happening, he saw everything happening as virtually an emotional excess. And so as he saw what was the Word of God being preached, and he would see people with responses to the truth, and sometimes it would be shaking knees, and sometimes it would be fainting, and some people would yell out, and sometimes I even read accounts of people basically in almost like an awake coma-like state for 48 hours. And he was reading it, he saw all of this, and he was reading about this as a pastor, and he thought, this is crazy. And so he just said, look, everything, this is all just emotional excess. And so he was a member of what was called the Old Light faction. And he was one of those pastors who were kind of, you know, looking down his nose at those people in the revival and being like, oh, you lame, emotional, discontent people. We've got the truth and that's all we need. And he was, for all intents and purposes, a rationalist. On the other side of the issue, you have James Davenport. James Davenport was a pastor from Long Island. And I'm going to take a little bit more time to explain James Davenport because he requires a little bit more nuance. Charles Chauncey's theology was very suspect. It might not have even been orthodox by a very baseline evaluation. James Davenport, though, I do believe was a genuine Christian, but he was very, very misguided and very, very confused. You might consider him during the height of the Great Awakening, you might consider him, for all intents and purposes, the kind of equivalent to our modern, contemporary, charismatic theologian. Michael Haken, the historian, writes an account of Davenport's life, and he says this: the most bizarre episode of Davenport's career took place in March 1743 in the town of New London, Connecticut, where Davenport and a number of his followers had established a seminary known as the Shepherd's Tent. Under the guidance he had received from the Spirit in dreams. That's how he came up with this idea. Davenport directed his followers in the afternoon of Sunday, March 6th, just as the inhabitants of the town were returning home from public worship, to publicly disassociate themselves from the heresy of Puritan New England by burning in a bonfire a large quantity of books. Among the books burnt that day, there were said to be works such as by scholars well known as John Flavel, Matthew Henry, and Increase Mather. Davenport's followers then proceeded to dance around the bonfire, praising God and shouting Hallelujah and Gloria Patri, glory to the Father. The following day, a second bonfire was prepared, this time intended to consume the idolatry of Davenport and his followers. Anything that smacked of the world and worldly pride, including wigs, cloaks, breeches, hood, gowns, rings, jewelry, and necklaces, was heaped up, ready to be consumed. Davenport himself stripped off his breeches and heaved them onto the pile to be burned. At this point, a bystander said to Davenport that he thought him demonized, to which the latter surprisingly agreed. And smitten with his contrition for his actions, Davenport soon quit Connecticut for Long Island, a broken and shattered man. So apparently he took his pants with him, hopefully. On Long Island, Davenport came to his senses, admitted his errors, and published a confession of his sins and actively sought to make restitution. But he had helped to unleash a wildfire spirit that in many places made havoc of the revival. And let me just kind of give you a little bit of backstory to this. Basically, Davenport claimed to have the ability to distinguish who was among the elect of God. So he had this ability. And now, just to be very clear here, if you've been part of this church for a long time, if you've been a part of a church that's preaching the Word of God, you probably know the Scripture has a lot to say about, well, how do I recognize if I'm a Christian? We're going to talk about that next session. The assurance of salvation. What does that look like? God wants his children to have assurance, and he loves the lost so much that he doesn't want the lost to have assurance. He's that loving of a God. He says that all over the place in Scripture. But what this guy is saying, Davenport is believing that he intrinsically, in almost a mystical fashion, has that innate ability to distinguish who's a Christian and who's not. Joseph Tracy writes this: his church seems to have been, like many others, in a bad condition, containing many unconverted members, at least he thought so, and began to make distinctions accordingly in his public treatment of them, calling those whom he esteemed regenerate brother and the others neighbor. Well, that's subtle. You can imagine that in the church where the pastor's, you know, going around flinging out titles. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. Neighbor. Hey, I've got that innate ability, so we're just going to start speaking into existence what I can know had to be true inside the heart. It's just absolute arrogance. Tracy continues, he says, he soon forbade the neighbors to come to the Lord's table. So everybody he calls neighbor, you're not welcome. You have no part in communion. This produced no little excitement, but as he believed, the divine blessing attended his preaching and measures, and about 20 of his people were converted. He came very near attempting to work a miracle. A woman in an adjoining parish had long been insane, for some time dumb. Davenport fasted and prayed for her recovery and gave out that, and this is, you know, written 100 years ago, so he's just saying, he basically told everybody in town she would recover on a certain day, and then he named that day. On that very day, she died. He claimed that the event was the answer to his prayer, as she was relieved from her infirmity by being taken from heaven. Well, that's convenient. Davenport was not content just to judge the salvation of his own people. He judged the salvation of fellow pastors. And so as he made his way and as he traveled throughout New England during the revival, he would at times question the salvation of true, faithful, genuine pastors. Once again, Joseph Tracy, I'm going to read one more quote. In many other towns in that region, he condemned the ministers as unconverted and exhorted their people to leave them. He's just positively doing divisive damage to churches. Among those whom he condemned was the venerable Eliphalet Adams of Windham, Connecticut, whose faithful labors had been a principal means of preserving the flame of piety in that region from extinction, and under whom there had been a happy revival in 1721, the period of deepest darkness in New England. Here, his influence in producing alienations and divisions is said to have been peculiarly unhappy, though no particulars are given. That just sounds flat out like an opponent, an enemy of the truth, and an enemy of the church. But to Davenport's credit, toward the end of his ministry, he published retractions. And I read about 5 pages of those retractions. And to his credit, they were significantly self-indicting. He flat out owned the arrogance with which he was judging people. And he admitted that he personally did much harm to the true church and to the true people of God. So because of those retractions, I was very encouraged to consider he probably was a true believer, though the damage had been done. So in the Great Awakening, here you have on one side of the equation this virtual rationalistic approach to Christianity, that Christianity is primarily an issue of intellect. And on the other side, this approach to Christianity, that Christianity is primarily an issue of emotion and passion and fervor. And Edwards comes along and he's sitting there and he's not ready to throw out all of the revival. but he's also not ready to embrace all of the revival. And this was really the means of him writing Religious Affections. If you've ever read the Religious Affections, it's fascinating that really part one is kind of taking on Davenport, taking on Charles Chauncey, explaining that religious affections is very much the part of the true nature of a relationship with Christ. And then part two is explaining affections when somebody has been affected and their volition and their will and their desires have been affected. Affections that don't necessarily mean you're a Christian and don't necessarily mean you're not a Christian. They're just neither nor. For example, what about confidence? Well, that's neither nor. A true Christian who submits his mind to truth and yields his will and obeys, he will have confidence that he is the child of God. But so does the hypocrite who finds man-made grounds for his confidence. So confidence is a neither nor. And it's very discerning. And then he moves on to part three, where he starts working through what are the actual marks of a religious affection that's truly a sign of a relationship with the Lord. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to launch from that section of church history. I want to launch now to our hearts and minds, our relationship with Christ right now, right here today. Is your relationship with Christ, should that be considered and evaluated primarily on the basis of emotion, intellect, or will? And this is a very important question. It's important, obviously, historically, as we're trying to look back and figure out what's a true work of God. It's important in the church when you look at what somebody's response to truth. It's important personally, what's your response to Christ and to truth, and how do you evaluate that? Is it primarily what you know? Is it primarily what you feel? It's important for parenting. When your child says, "Dad, do you think I'm a Christian?" It's important because it's very often in the Christian walk, depending on your makeup, it's quite often for some of you to ask the question, am I okay? Am I missing something? And sometimes when Christians ask that question, I feel like my relationship with Christ is lacking. We have to know why. Is that the right question? When people ask that question on the wrong basis and they think, there's some secret knowledge that I'm missing. There's some little tidbit, some secret information that I need so that my relationship with Christ can just take off to the next level. We're going to bark down the wrong trail or the wrong tree. If somebody's saying, man, look at my brother over here, my sister over here, and I just watch their relationship with Christ, and they are just white hot, and they are passionate, and I'm just flat. Emotionally, what's wrong with me? We might pour out our hearts to the Lord, and we might be looking to the Scriptures, and we might have everything we need, and we might start doubting the sufficiency of Scripture because of our experience. That has been a bane in the life of many true Christians. And so it's very, very important that we think about this. Before we really dive in, I will say this. It's been interesting in my walk with Christ, and particularly, I would even say in my, you know, I guess I'm not young or seasoned. I'm kind of in the middle of my ministry life, Lord willing. But noticing, especially in the years when I was a college pastor, I did see this predominantly among the younger generation, that there's a little bit of dissatisfaction with the Scriptures telling me what my relationship with Christ ought to be, and then wanting it to feel a certain way. And as a college pastor, I remember getting that question quite often. Hey, John, tell me about your relationship with Christ. You know, and it's kind of like one of those things where younger people, like, they look at you and, okay, so I happen to be opening the Bible, so they hear me teach the Bible, and then they're going to just fantasize, like, oh man, this guy is like, he probably sees the Shekinah glory of God every time he brushes his teeth. And they just imagine that I'm walking around, you know, just like weeping constantly, praising God constantly. It's amazing. I love the Lord. And it's just so passionate. And I just, and they, you know, I've had people ask me that, like, what's your relationship with Christ like? Like, what's it feel like?
to be you?
Well, let's talk about what it feels like to be me. What does it feel like? What's my relationship with Christ feel like? I'll tell you. Sometimes I can go back to very immature years where I was truly walking with Christ and yet blind to being hounded by some significant sins of self-importance and feeling amazing when things went the way that I wanted them to. That wasn't the answer they were looking for. I said, well, let's talk about some other moments of what it feels like to have a relationship with Christ. Sometimes I try to serve the Lord and I look at what I bring to the table and it's so woefully inadequate and laughable that I just literally bring the emptiness of me and I have to acknowledge, I don't know why you're using me, but you are. Sorry. Please do something in spite of me. It doesn't really feel that great, but it puts a much bigger smile on God's face. What a great privilege. What a great privilege. Emotion, my point to this young man was, of course, emotions are deceptive, deceitful. We can't trust our emotions any more than we can trust our own mind. What does the scriptures reveal about this? So let's just do this briefly. Before I really answer the question, let me give you the non-answer. Let's start with emotion. Emotion. Is emotion really the heartbeat of the true relationship with Christ? Is it feeling a certain way? You know that it's not. Emotions are very difficult to define, by the way. Very difficult. I've read many books on emotion over the years, and the definitions abound. The dictionary, first of all, let's just start with the dictionary. The dictionary definition, here's one. It gives three semantic ranges of the word emotion. Number one, an affective state of consciousness in which joy, sorrow, fear, hate, or the like is experienced, watch this, as distinguished from cognitive and volitional states of consciousness. So that's a helpful definition because what they're saying is they're putting the emotion in the category of something that's not a result of what you desire in your will or what you think in your mind. So that's just purely a feeling. It's an experience. It's a sensation. I don't know that you'll even, that's even really remotely biblical, even to the human experience. I would say that it's better to actually keep the emotions as the symptom of what you cherish and value with the highest priority. Your emotions are going to follow that. So when your emotions go the opposite direction of what the Bible says your emotions ought to be, it's the emotions can't solve themselves. They actually are a fruit of the cognitive and the volitional states, but they're putting in the categories of joy, sorrow, fear, hate, and the like. Number two, any feeling of joy, sorrow, fear, hate, etc. So that's virtually distinguished, except maybe they're opening the door for it to be connected to cognitive and volitional faculties. Number three, strong agitation of feelings actuated by experiencing love, hate, fear, usually accompanied by certain physiological changes as increased heartbeat or respiration, and often overt manifestations such as crying or shaking. And it's interesting, as I read that, that actually matched a lot of the testimony of what happened in the Great Awakening as the gospel was being preached. There was a lot of physical manifestation like this, as some sort of psychosomatic response, where the thoughts that they were being considered as truth is being preached is affecting the body so significantly that there's literally loss of control or shaking of the knees or crying or whatever effect that it had on the body. In modern day definition, especially among theologians, it's very typical to kind of break the emotion down into two categories, the non-volitional view and the volitional view. And so is the emotion something that is just kind of independent of you and just kind of overtakes you, or does it flow out of what you love and cherish? One of the problems I have, though, is even guys who write on this, who I trust to be in other areas, a lot of men are prone to say that the emotions actually cause behavior. And that would be patently unbiblical. Emotions do not cause behavior, though I understand what it feels like. For a quick example, if somebody has harmed you significantly, severely mistreated you, and you know that an injustice has been served against you, you might feel the experience, the sensational side of bitterness or hostile desires. And you might say, I can't forgive that person because of bitterness. But that would just be to reverse the cause and the effect. Of course, the effect is bitterness, because at the level of the heart, it comes down to, what do I cherish the most? Do I actually cherish the privilege of living out the gospel when I have been wronged in a puny way by a fellow sinful speck of dust on the earth, while I have been forgiven an insurmountable debt against the living God? So as a result of what you highlight and cherish and put the greatest value on, me getting my pound of flesh, or me being vindicated, or me glorifying Jesus Christ, I might feel bitterness or forgiveness. But the emotion didn't cause the action. Let me give you a biblical proof of what I'm saying. Is emotion really the heartbeat of the Christian experience? And by the way, the scripture, you already know this, the scriptures recognize emotion as part of the human experience all over the place. That is, there is no question about that. In case there is a question about that, let me just start in the book of Psalms. We'll just go to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And notice what the psalmist says here. This is a description of worship. It's a very raw expression. And we're going to see in this psalm, we're going to see all three: emotion, intellect, and will. So I wanted to start here just so that we wouldn't be confused, as though the Christianity is one and not the other two, or two and not the other one. All three are part of the human experience. All three are part of a relationship with Christ. So we're not talking about which ones don't exist. You can't shut your mind off or your will off or the emotions. That's just who we are. Psalm 42 starts with desire. It starts with volition. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I come and appear before my God? There's a desire for the Lord. The will is inclined. I long to worship God. I desire you. I want to know you. I want a right relationship with you. That's a volition. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? He's in the midst of being mocked, and he's experiencing the emotional expression of weeping. I mean, there's physical tears in his relationship with Christ, with the future Messiah. He's weeping. His enemies don't see God. He's looking for God's deliverance. It hasn't come yet, and there's an emotional response. Skip down to verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Now look at verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. There's intellect there. He's literally speaking truth to his soul about something that's a future fact that he knows theologically and he hasn't yet experienced in this moment. And so in one psalm, you have emotion, intellect, and will. So my point is just to say, we're not saying that one of these three or two of these three are not a part of the Christian experience. The question, though, is what's the focus? What's the heartbeat of a relationship with Christ? The answer, biblical answer, is certainly not the emotions. Everybody, let's start in the book of Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. And I warn you, we're going to jump around a lot this morning, both these sessions, 2 and 3. And then this afternoon, we will really be focusing on one passage again, kind of like last night. But the next two sessions, we're going to look at several passages. Right now, what I want to do is I'm going to show you two passages that highlight very intense emotion that are really, they really prove nothing about a relationship with Christ. And so emotion is not wrong. I could also point you the example of the emotion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a very real man who had very real human emotion. He wept when Lazarus died. He sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane. There was emotion. I mean, he was an emotional being, and he is an emotional being. Not that emotions are wrong, but that's not the issue. Let's start Matthew 27, verse 3. Let's look at the example of Judas. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw he had been condemned, he felt remorse. That's the word metamelomai. He felt sorrow. He felt incredible regret. The guilt, he knew what he did was wrong. He's overwhelmed with guilt. He has incredible remorse and regret over his actions. And so it causes him, look, this emotion is actually so, it's associated with something that he is so aware of that he actually acts on his conviction, knowing that he did something wrong. He's even regretting it. And notice what he does. He returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, and he departed, and he went away and hanged himself. This is an intense expression of emotion. But it's no indication. The most intense expression of emotion, including a form of confession. He literally said, I have sinned. But there's no repentance. There's no Godward sorrow. He doesn't regret how he treated Christ because of God's glory has been dragged through the mud. He just is miserable. He still loves himself, and he hates the feeling of guilt. But it's intense emotion. Let's turn over to one other example in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at the example of, and I want this to be fresh in our minds, look at the example of Cain. Look at chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. We're in a command here. We're in this paragraph where he's telling everybody to pursue peace with all men and sanctification. And in verse 16, he gives us the example of somebody who's not pursuing peace with all men or pursuing sanctification. And that example is Esau. Verse 16. Make sure that there is no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, this is an interesting phrase. This last phrase, though he sought for it with tears, the question is, what's the it? And the interesting thing is, it's a feminine pronoun in the original, so you're looking for what's this going to match with, what's it go with? And repentance is feminine, but it's actually in the phrase, it's actually in a construct relationship where it's the place of repentance. And so if he was going to refer to this place of repentance and say he's seeking the place of repentance, he would use a masculine noun because place is masculine in Greek. I believe it's referring to the blessing. The blessing. And so he gives up his blessing. He gives up his birthright because the word blessing is feminine. He longs for it. He gives it up. He regrets giving it away. And his desires and his longing, the emotion, it's all there. He wants the blessing. He weeps over the loss. But there's no place for repentance. He doesn't change. There's no true heart change. And so it's not rooted, the true heartbeat of Christianity is not rooted in emotion. What about the intellect? What about the intellect? Now, this is a harder question to answer. We can kind of move past emotion pretty easily, but you can't move past the intellect very easily because it's all over Scripture, and I'll give you the answer. It's not the intellect. But we can't just say intellect is a pure byproduct. It's actually critical at the primary function, but it's not the ultimate test. Let me explain to you why. Here's Jonathan Edwards. He says it this way. Knowledge is the key that first opens the hard heart, enlarges the affections, and opens the way for men into the kingdom of heaven. Luke 11:52. You have taken away the key of knowledge. Now, there are many affections which do not arise from any light in the understanding, which is a sure evidence that these affections are not spiritual, let them be ever so high. So if you're affected intensely, and there's an affection in the will that causes you to act a certain way, like Judas, he not only had emotion, but his will was so affected that he was willing to give the money back and commit suicide, and that meant nothing about his relationship with Christ. So if it's an affection that's not rooted in the intellect, it's not a Christian affection. In other words, Intellect is critical because if we don't know who Christ is, if we don't worship the Christ of Scripture, we don't have Christ at all. So it's like when the JW shows up at your door, you're not ignorant of the fact that intellect is critical. Like, oh, wait, which Christ are we talking about? There's two Christs on the discussion right now. And if we're not talking about the same Christ, we're not even having the conversation. And so intellect is critically important. But here's the point. Scripture is not only highlighting that we need truth in the mind, it also highlights that there are people who know truth, and it's not salvific. So it's not that intellect is unimportant or that it's optional. It's not even optional. It's just not enough. Let me prove that to you. Titus 1:16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says to Titus that many profess to know him, but deny him by their deeds. So there's a knowledge of Christ. They can articulate stuff about Christ, but they deny that they actually know him by their actions. And so it's not enough to know things about Christ. In fact, here's what's so important to consider. Consider all of the warnings against false teachers. I mean, what is a false teacher? Somebody who denies Christ? No. If they denied Christ, they'd be pagan. False teachers are inside the church. False teachers are saying a lot of true stuff and just twisting a few critical things. So they have a lot of intellect, they can check a lot of boxes intellectually. They have a lot of answers. Here's how Peter warns his audience against false teaching. He says, just as there were many false prophets among Israel, there will be false prophets among the church. And it says that they will go around, they insert themselves, and they deny the master who bought them. Wow. Think about that phrase. They don't deny the atonement. They deny him as having the quality of master. These guys are preaching an atonement, but not submitting to him as master. That's a false teacher. So intellect is not enough. The answer certainly is the will. And that was so interesting about in church history, how God used a James Davenport and a Charles Chauncey to help Edwards just find the perfect biblical, I'm convinced, the perfect biblical balance. The biblical answer is the will. As we look at our relationship with Christ, of course, you have to ask, do I know the true Christ? Am I believing the true Christ? But the test really is, what is my will? What do I desire? What do I prefer? So believers, think about this. The question is not only, who is Christ? Is he the Son of God? Yep. Is he eternally a divine person? Yep. Did he become a true human being in time? Yep. Did he live a perfect life? Yep. Did he die on the cross and suffer in the place of sinners? Yep. Did he rise from the dead? Yep. Did not only his Father raise him from the dead, did he himself raise himself from the dead? Yep. As far as I can remember, I would have said yes to every single one of those questions as an unbeliever. You know there's a God? Great, so do the demons. The real question is, assuming that we know the truth, do we prefer the truth? Do we prefer to worship Christ? Do we prefer to glorify God? Do we prefer to yield our will to His will rather than our own? Would I rather take my heart and place it under the leadership and guidance of the living God and obey Him when there's great cost to myself? Would I rather do that? Would I prefer that over my own way? That's the real test. Let me show you this. Scriptures. With our remaining time, we're going to look at three passages that describe this. Let's start in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're looking at the role of the will. And this verse has a lot to say. And obviously, as with any passage of Scripture, the mind is never shut off. There's always the intellect involved. But the point is, what about your will? It flows out of what you know and what you are convinced of, what you believe to be true. So, verse 12:1, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know you're coming at the end of this long doctrinal section. Paul wrote this in probably around 55 AD to a church that was just recently inundated with the influx of immigration from the Jewish population back into Rome. And so after Caligula had sent everybody packing, he dies, Nero takes over, and now the Jews are welcome back in Rome. And so for the last year and a half, or maybe year to year, 2 years, before he wrote this letter, Rome has now been a Jew-Gentile congregation once again. And so he writes the first 11 chapters articulating the once-for-all faith of divine righteousness and its universal application for Jew and Gentile. And we get to chapter 12, verse 1, and it's the big therefore. It's a massive therefore, because it flows out of all that is said about the gospel, chapters 1 through 11. Verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in view of his mercy that you saw in those last 11 chapters, in view of the fact that God sovereignly saves and was so had so much pity and compassion on us that he decided to save us when we were his enemies, in view of that kind of mercy, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." I mean, this is the real relationship with Christ, where you offer up your life as a spiritual living sacrifice to the living God who saved you. Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Okay, two commands. One's positive, one's positive, one's negative. The negative one comes first. Don't be conformed. The positive is, but be transformed. So what you're supposed to do is the transformation. That needs to happen. You need to be transformed. Don't be conformed. Did you notice that both of these are passive? I'm gonna nerd out on you here for a second. These are passives. So in other words, Paul's telling us, in light of the mercy of God, there's something has to happen to us. So God is the one who transforms. But it's my obligation. I'm obligated to take part in this somehow. There's obligation on my life. I'm being commanded to take part in this to make sure that God's doing the transformation. So if I look at the first negative command, make sure that you are not being conformed, because that would happen passively by the world conforming me to its image. But I need passive transformation by God. But what's my role? If this is an obligation on my life, what am I supposed to do about it? Well, he gives us the means of this very command in the next phrase, by the renewing of your mind. So mind renewal and a mind that knows the truth, believes the truth, and clings to the truth is the very means by which this transformation happens. That's how God actually transforms us. So that's why when we open up Scripture, we're saying, "Lord, open up my mind to see the truths that you've given to me." That's critical. So intellect obviously is not getting thrown out here. It's actually critical, but it's also not enough. Let's keep reading. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That's interesting. The purpose statement of this transformation is that we would get to a point where we could approve of something. And so this word approve, it's dokimazo. It's the idea of to scrutinize, to test, to refine. So a simple illustration would be metal, right? If you need to purify metal and scrutinize it to approve it, you have to refine it and remove the dross. So my very expensive wedding band here, all of $20. This is sterling silver. I'm going to brag about it. This is 20 sterling silver. You know, it's guaranteed. 92.5. In fact, it's stamped on the inside. It says 92.5. So it's 92.5% pure silver. So that requires a scrutinizing process. It's a purifying process, a refining. In metal, you refine it. If it's some sort of product that has to be examined by an inspector before it's sent out of the off of the assembly line and then it's stamped and approved, yep, this meets the criteria. It has to be scrutinized. So there's an evaluation process happening, and there's an approval at the end of that evaluation process. So notice what Paul's telling us is that the goal of having our minds renewed so that we are transformed is this experience. This is what we ought to be experiencing, is that our will would approve or prove. So you can scrutinize it and approve it and cherish it and love it and like it and prefer it. What? The will of God. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. So let me just, for the sake of illustration, let me give you the wrong interpretation of Romans 12:2. let's take Romans 12:2b and let's just go with the intellect for a second. Let's just say I analyze my world, I analyze my Bible, I consider this intellectually, I know these truths, I have all the Bible verses memorized. Great, check, 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 check. I walk out these doors. Let's say you hear a sermon on Sunday. You walk out, you hear two sermons on Sunday. You walk out Sunday night, you're heading back out to your work week, you're heading back out to the responsibilities God's given you, Monday morning hits, and all of a sudden you find yourself in a circumstance. You're all going to be in a circumstance. And so you evaluate that circumstance, and you consider, where has God put me? Oh, I know these Bible verses. And check, check, check. This is what he would want. This is what he would say. I know the Bible verse. I know where it leads me. He'd want me to go this way. Okay, fine. I have intellectually applied the data to my circumstance. I know what God would want. All right, fine. That's the intellectual Christianity. The question, though, is not, do you know enough Bible verses to recognize what God would prefer for your life on any given day? The question is, do you approve? You see the difference. Edwards' illustration is this. Imagine a guy who, you know, he loves honey. Two guys. You got a guy who loves honey and a guy who loves honey. What's the difference? One guy who loves honey has never tasted it. You say, well, how would he know what honey is and why would he like it? Because he's studied honey and he knows it's sticky, it's brown, and it's slightly fluid, at least for a few weeks, and then it starts to get hard and crusty and forms crystals around the top, you know, as longer it sits on the shelf. And so he looks at the honey and he says, oh, yep, it gets crystals, sat here for 3 weeks, it's brown, it's fluid at room temperature, and it's sticky. That's honey. He can discern honey. He's like, yeah, that's great. I love it. That's awesome. I know that's honey. Versus the guy who eats it. He loves it. Why do you like honey? I just love it. He might not even be able to discern all the properties, and he's never taken the time to evaluate, oh, how long does it take till the crystals form? He's not evaluating honey from just merely an intellectual perspective. He actually loves honey. He wants honey. He desires honey. And that's the issue with Christianity. When God is ruling in our hearts, of course our minds are not shut off. That's the start of it all. But the question, though, is, if you've been sitting under good, sound biblical teaching, the question for you is, do you prefer God's will? Do you approve God's will? Do you look at God's will and you realize, oh, wow, I know what God prefers, and it's going to be hard. And it's going to cost me. And that's going to require a follow-up conversation. Then there's going to be a confrontation. And then I might lose my job. And then there's this relationship's at stake. And. But in your heart of hearts, you say, it doesn't matter what it costs me. What I would rather do in my will, what I would rather do, what I genuinely prefer is, I just want to obey, Lord. I want to please you. Can you test and scrutinize God's will and at the end of that process, approve it and not just say, I guess this is God's will? Or do you say, you know what, Lord, this is hard, but I know this is good and pleasing and perfect, and it's what I would prefer. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you when the world would never, the flesh would never follow you down this road. That's a relationship with Christ. Second passage, look at Philippians chapter 2. This passage also explains to us how important the will is, how central the will is in true religious experience. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes this, "So then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Okay, this is a very sober command. And we're obviously commanded to do something. You're commanded to work out your salvation. You're commanded to get after salvation. Salvation here is obviously not referring to just, you know, regeneration or justification. He's referring to sanctification and glorification. He's talking about a future deliverance. He's talking about the ultimate deliverance of God's children at the end of time, and we're all delivered from the very presence of sin and ushered into his kingdom. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because this is a big deal. Well, guess what? If Paul gives me that command to obey in my own strength and ability, I'll never obey it. But I can't argue with the fact that he did give me that command. It's staring me right in the face. I am actually obligated to get after working out my salvation with fear and trembling. The issue is, on what basis does Paul say this? So look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. That four now is explaining, on what basis can you say, verse 12, Paul, on what basis can you command me to work out my salvation with fear and trembling? On this basis, I'll explain it to you. Verse 13. Four, it is God who is at work in you. Okay, pause right there. If we want to have a conversation about experiencing God, that's an important question. I grew up, I was first saved, and there was a curriculum going around running through evangelicalism. Probably many of you know what I'm talking about. What does it mean to experience God? And man, I was all about experiencing God. I wanted to experience God. I wanted to see the Shekinah melt the drywall off the bathroom wall while I was brushing my teeth. I wanted that. I mean, show me something amazing, Lord. That's what I want. Paul says, you know what experiencing God is? It's right here, verse 13. This is what it looks like to experience God. Because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one inside of you producing the to will action and the to do action. The desires and the fruit of obedience. The wanting to obey and the actual obedience. That is God working in us. Isn't that incredible? He doesn't say, here's God, his experience of God. When you can recite 10 commands, quote 10 verses, and intellectually answer some theological questions. No, it's when you actually want to obey and actually see real fruit of obedience. Imperfectly, but real obedience in your life. That's the experience of God. Do you actually want to obey? That's a question of volition. That's a question of the will. Christians want to obey. Christians desire obedience, and they actually do obey, though imperfectly. But that's the whole point of Philippians 2, 13, 12 and 13. Last passage. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And this is a helpful passage because it's going to show us even more about this doing, the willing and the doing. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. Verse 1, John writes this, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And so what he does here with these verb tenses, he's pointing out that if you believe, if you're trusting in Christ in a saving way now, you have already been regenerated by God. So belief is a result of regeneration. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So now he's pointing out that if you've been begotten by God, if he is your spiritual father, you have his spiritual DNA. And then when you wake up from regeneration and you look around on earth, there's some other people who also have the same spiritual DNA. And you're like, hey, you're my sibling. We got the same father. I don't even know you, but I love you. That's love for the brethren. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. Watch this. When we love God and observe his commandments. Very simple. The most loving thing that you can do for a fellow believer is to love God and obey his commandments. Even if somebody tells you, hey, if you really want to love me, love for me looks like this, and it doesn't match. Well, God told me love looks like this, and you say it looks like this. You know what? I am going to love you. Because the most loving thing I can do for you is to love God and obey his commandments. So I'm not going to love you the way that you want. I'm going to love you the way God requires. That's love. That's very simple. Now verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Wow. So we're going to end here on this passage because I want to just make some observations. First of all, I can appreciate the just flat out simplicity of this command. This is the love of God that we love, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. But I also want to observe that it could be easy to misconstrue the English word burdensome to say obedience isn't hard or obedience isn't costly. That's not what John says. John's not saying that obedience isn't hard at times. He's not saying that it doesn't come with great cost. Scriptures say that all over, on every single page. Scripture comes with a cost. Obedience comes with a cost, excuse me. What he's saying is that though it may be costly and though it may be difficult, it's not drudgery. When I was dating my wife, she lived in California. I lived in Colorado. And so, you know, 2 hours time zone difference. And so I would call her, you know, like when she would get off work and she was a waitress. And so sometimes she would work late. So I might call her sometimes in my time, I'd be like 11 o'clock at night. And then, you know, that's like nine her time. And then we would talk for 4 hours. I remember talking until 2 or 3 in the morning a few times. And, you know, this is back in the days before I had a cell phone. I don't know, you know, maybe cell phones were kind of on the cusp. And I would call on my dad's landline. And so I would pay the long distance bill every month. And I would lose a lot of sleep. I would go to bed at 3 and then, you know, get up at a normal hour to go do my responsibilities. And, you know, so as far as talking to this girl, I mean, it cost me hundreds of dollars of long distance fees. You know, appreciate the cell plan here for a second. It cost me time and energy. It was never drudgery. Are you kidding me? I get to talk to April. Oh, I spent $100 to talk to her for 12 hours this month? Yeah, sign me up. I mean, yeah, there's cost, but it wasn't burdensome. Doing something for her might require some sweat equity. It might require some thought, but I was glad to do it. And that's the way it is for a Christian. The point is not that obedience is just so easy that you're so driven by emotion that obedience just flows out of you without ever having to think about it or exert any effort. No, not at all. It actually requires submission of your will. You actually have to say, I don't care what my will wants. I prefer God's will. Lord, we're going to go with your will out of sheer conviction. And this might, what does it feel like emotionally? Sometimes you're putting to death idols and a monster of sin that feels like getting your nails ripped off backwards. I mean, it doesn't feel good at times, but you would prefer it. And a Christian prefers obedience. And so in that sense, it's not a burden. Wow, Lord, I can foresee some consequences on this, but it's just a privilege to be able to give you honor, the honor you deserve. Hard, yes. Burdensome, no. That's what John's after. Well, let me ask a question, final question. What does this do for you? As you're thinking about the emphasis on the will, does it sound like at times that God is compelling you to trust in your works? Do I look back and say, okay, I preferred God's will there. I obeyed. Okay, I renewed my mind here, and I actually preferred his good, pleasing, perfect will. Over here, he tugged on my heart with a desire and then produced the fruit. So, okay, I'm going to trust in my works. Is that what we're saying? The answer is resolutely no, and we're going to talk about that next session. So I'll leave you there, and we'll pick it back up when we get back. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for this session. Thank you for the clarity from your word about the emotion, the intellect, and the will. And Lord, I even thank you for stirring up a revival in our country that required men to answer this question, because, Lord, this is a very question that we need to be answering for our own spiritual health today. And so, Lord, give great clarity and great balance to your children this morning. I pray that your spirit would take these truths, drive them deep, and that the application would be the perfect customized balance for wherever your children are at. And for those who perhaps they're seeing these truths on the pages of Scripture, and perhaps it's very compelling to their intellect, and perhaps they're very aware of what you're saying here, and they might even be aware right now, and they might even know right now that they don't actually have a will to obey you. I pray that you would use that conviction to drive them to you. Lord, if we know things about you, but we don't actually live for you, we are of most men to be pitied. And so, Lord, thank you for delivering us from a merely intellectual knowledge about you to a saving knowledge of experience with you. And we just so are so grateful, Lord, that you've delivered us from sin, continue to deliver us from sin. And the longer that you produce the willing and the acting, as long as you produce the desiring and the fruit, as long as this is increasing, Lord, that'll give us assurance that what's happening in our experience, in our relationship with you, it's not something that we created. It's something that you are doing and you are accomplishing. And your children will all rest in that, and we will all thank you for that. Thank you for how you've ministered to us this morning.